Okay, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 10. Back to Matthew chapter 10 today, this morning, verses 5 to 15, under the title, The Charge to the Twelve. Matthew chapter 10. We're in the 40s of sermons now in Matthew, and you know how long it is, 28 chapters, and so it'll be a while yet, Lord willing. Okay. Hey, saints together, remember, better crying babies than snoring saints. Always remember that. It is a blessing. Those are all blessings from the Lord. We're so glad for them. The 12 apostles, before they had become such, were among the rest of the disciples of Jesus, passive participants, following, listening, watching. But now their perspective completely changes as Jesus commands them to the front, we've seen. Commands active involvement in God's mission to the world through his Son, the Messiah. They were told to pray in Matthew 9:38. Now they are told to go. Last Sunday we covered verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, and they read this way, just by way of reminder. I'll read those now quickly. Chapter 10, verse 1. And he, Jesus, called to himself his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles, there you go, are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So they have prayed, they have been given authority, and have been divided into pairs. You notice there, we talked about that last week. Those are in pairs. We know elsewhere they were sent in pairs. Now it's time to engage in their active mission, or at least the beginning parts of it. But Jesus will give them instructions for this particular mission. Some have said this is something of an ordination speech, in a way. He'll tell them where to go and where not to go, what to do and what to proclaim, and he will tell them how to behave themselves, being ambassadors of the king, and he will tell them what to expect as they do these things. And we remember that the pattern for their work is the work of Jesus himself, sketched out by Matthew in the previous chapters. The apostles now go on their first test run, if you will, with limited preparation and without definite plans, for sure, just go into the cities, or with a sure provision. There are lessons to be learned by them and by us. Jesus is still teaching them, just as he is teaching us, if we are willing learners. And they, as we, are searching for unbelievers that will respond to the message about the king, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about Jesus for sinners. They look for the faith of Abraham, even as theirs grows. All of God's grace, even as they are sent by God's grace. So let's listen in, then. We'll read the text, but first we pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we read and preach and listen to God's word. Father, thank you again for all that you are for your people. And so much of this, we're speaking of your word. We're thinking of your word that you have so graciously given, superintended, guided, guarded, taught, illumined by your Spirit, protected, and used to grow your people. And so even now, we ask for all those things, that you would do those things for your glory and our good as we watch Jesus teach and watch the apostles begin to go. Help us as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we are, Matthew 10, verse 5 now through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." The holy and inerrant word of God. 4 points today, but before we get to those 4 points, some diagnostic interpretive stuff that we need help with before we get to those 4 points. A word about the context of these instructions of Jesus to the 12. So a non-point point, if you will. We'll notice straight away that there is a limited audience for much of these instructions, namely the 12 themselves. These are instructions for the 12 upon their setting out for their first mission journey, and they ought to be understood in this way. And you'll see as we go what I mean by that and how that's so clear. Having said that, we'll see that there are principles and applications for us too. Of course there is. This is God's word to his people. But in addition, and we'll see more of this next week in the second half of these instructions than in these, but still here, verses 16 and following will be next Sunday. A careful reading of this section uncovers significant differences between these first verses, verses 5 to 15, and verses 16 to the end of the chapter, which suggests that something more may be involved. And I want to note this here as an important interpretive key, and I'll likely need to note it at greater length next week as we begin those verses. So this first section pictures an immediate mission in which the 12 are to go to Israel only. Verses 5 and 6, you see that. And quickly, not even taking supplies for their journey. Verses 9 and 10, we saw that. We'll work through these. But this particular time of ministry probably lasted only a few weeks, but it was significant because it was the first time kingdom truth was proclaimed by anyone other than Jesus himself. He has said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And now he sends out these 12 to be fishers of men. This is that moment, just as he had promised them, their first assignment in his behalf. The second section, which we'll cover next Sunday, seems to look farther into the future when the gospel will be preached to the Gentiles too. We'll see that in those verses. In that day, the messengers of Jesus will need supplies, and they will be able to expect an increasing degree of opposition, even to the point of being flogged for their profession. We'll see that in those verses. Something that did not happen to any of the disciples during Jesus' lifetime, to our knowledge. It's possible that all these instructions, both sections, could have been given to the apostles at the same time, telling them what they were to do in the immediate future on this particular tour and what they could expect to be doing and experiencing farther down the road. But we have already seen that Matthew, an expert and purposeful and divinely inspired editor, combines material from different settings into sustained discourses. He did it in the case of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And he may very well be doing it here again. Likely I'll need to cover this a bit more thoroughly next Sunday. Suffice it to say today that in comparing the accounts of the different Gospels, it very much appears that we are here seeing Matthew, the expert editor, once again, writing after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, weaving together the instructions of Jesus from different points in time, here to the 12, perhaps also later to the 72, perhaps even from instructions for after the reception of the Holy Spirit, into a streamlined telling of what happened. In our verses for this morning, it's quite clear that Jesus' words of instruction are focused on these 12 men and this mission right in front of them. There are unique things to this mission, and yet there is so much continuity with this mission as it would be carried out later, the mission as it would be carried out later, as the mission would expand, of course, and the church would be scattered and sent. And there are always principles and lessons for us today, even here, of course, in all of this. But we need to read carefully. Context, context, context. So close that non-point point, some foundation. Now, point one. Let's work through the text in 4 points. Point one. To the 12, then, where they should go and where they should not go. Verses 5 and 6. Read this way again. Verse 5 and 6. These 12 men, these 12 apostles, Jesus now sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of even the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, now there is the detail that most restricts this section of the chapter to this initial missionary tour. No pursuit of the Gentiles. No Samaritan towns. Go only to the Israelites this round. Why the restriction? The best explanation is found in Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria when he said, salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. It was a statement that the Jewish heritage was the true and only source of God's revelation in past days, and that it was proper that the work of calling falling men and women to Jesus, the Messiah, should begin with them. It's significant that Jesus confined his work mainly to Jews himself, saying that he was sent, quote, Matthew 15, we'll see later, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The same words used here in Matthew 10. And later, Paul used this schema, this approach. The Apostle Paul adopted this same priority, we could say, explaining that the gospel is, quote, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. That's Romans 1:16. But in all cases, this wasn't a permanent restriction. It was simply a matter of timing and of priority. After all, Jesus, the Messiah, is what? He's the light to the Gentiles, the light of the world, but not yet at this point. That will come when I am lifted up. I will draw all kinds of men, people from every tribe and nation and tongue, to myself. But you tell those Gentile questioners, not yet, not yet. But here, these first instructions for their first mission, here was an urgent appeal specifically to call to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After the resurrection and ascension, things would be different and would expand significantly. That's the first point. Second point, the message and mission, verses 7 and the first half of 8, verses 7 and 8a, the message and mission. It reads this way, and proclaim as you go, saying, and this sounds familiar, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has drawn near, in me, he means. heal the sick, so proclaim, and also heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. There's the message and the mission. The message was the same. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message preached by Jesus himself earlier in Matthew 4:17. Is that sort of way of just summarizing what he went around saying in principle? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's what the disciples are told to preach here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later in Matthew 24, Jesus will prophesy that this same, quote, gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, people groups, tribes, tongues, and then the end will come. This gospel, this good news, is the announcing of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And if we should ask, how do we get a share in this kingdom? The answer is exactly what the apostles would have said. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Depend on him wholly. Turn from your sins and turn to him. That is what the apostles were sent to preach and what we must continue to preach until Jesus returns. And in addition to that, as we've already read, the apostles' proclaiming of the good news of the kingdom would be accompanied by great miracles. That is, authenticated by miracles, the same as Jesus. He'd already given them this authoritative power to perform miracles alongside the proclamation in just previous verses. Paul wrote, "The signs of a true apostle," this is 2 Corinthians 12:12, "the signs of a true apostle were signs and wonders and mighty works." The miracles the apostles performed created wonder and demonstrated the character of God and the nature of his kingdom, confirming the authenticity and authority and truthfulness of the messengers of the king. The messengers of the king, the ambassadors of Jesus, as he healed, so they. As he cast out demons, so they. Even as he raised the dead, so they. The third point, verses 8b to 11, how they should think about money and provision. How they should think about money and provision. Let's read those verses again together. I don't mean together you with me out loud, sorry. I mean together all together as one. That'd be confusing. You received without paying. Give without pay. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. Don't acquire any of these things along the way. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So, if Jesus' apostles are about God's work, they may expect his provision and need make no elaborate preparations for their material needs on the way. Go, this task is too urgent. That is a key lesson here. Are you sent? Are you convinced? Then go. Do not delay. The cares of the world will snuff out. I need to have more money before I go. I need to have a second tunic before I go. I need a spare set of sandals. I need to pay this or pay that. I need to make sure my investments are sound, my nest egg settled. Then I'll go, then I'll go, then I'll go, and you never go. His point here to these men, by way of principle, is go now. You're called, go. The apostles were not to make, then, elaborate provisions for this trip, for their travel on this mission trip. Included in the list of items, they were not to acquire, that is, acquire along the way, was a staff. Mark, however, recorded that the apostles could take a staff. They already have. That's Mark 6:8. They will travel light without acquiring beforehand more money or supplies. They will trust God to meet their needs through his worthy servants in Israel's towns. And Jesus rules out two tunics, not one. That is to say, this will also be a relatively short trip. Different procedures will hold for later mission trips when apostles travel thousands of miles, cross barren lands, and visit godless cities for months or years on end, as Jesus will say in Luke 22 in the 30s, 35 and 36. He says, "Did you learn your lessons? But now you'll need more." But on this occasion, the apostles move swiftly from town to town, expecting to find honorable and interested Israelites along the way. And in addition, the apostles are not to set a fee for their services. These are miracle workers. These are proclaimers of new things and miracle workers. How many would charge? "Oh, I'll heal you." How many would be tempted to charge? How many today who claim such things? They charge money. "You received without cost. Now you 12 men, you give freely." Look at verse 8 again. Specifically, it goes this way. "You received without paying the gifts, the power, salvation, the authority to do these things. This calling. Now you give without pay." But neither are they to refuse support, since verse 10, the laborer deserves his food, or the worker is worth his keep. And they were to look for and receive lodging and hospitality from worthy folks. This is obviously balanced counsel. And although not all of it applies to our day, the principles apply to us. Here are two. Here are two principles that apply to us with regard to this give without pay and trusting in the Lord for provision. Number one of two, the gospel must be offered without price. The gospel must be offered without price. Everyone knows there are costs associated even with preaching the gospel. If nothing else, the preacher has to eat. He has a family, and they have bills and needs and such. Worthy people will see to it that God's workers are supported. And when they give their support, the ministers are not to refuse it. Paul operated like this, never asking for money, but gratefully acknowledging the provision he received from those who had responded to the gospel. All throughout Philippians, you can read about that. But the gospel is the message of God's free grace to us in Jesus Christ. And it's always jarring, contradictory, and sometimes blatantly sinful when a price is placed upon the preaching. When a preacher is asked to speak, asked to proclaim, he should do it for free. When a ministry seeks to proclaim the gospel at an event, there should be no fee, no sale, no transactions. The gospel is free. And we only pervert the thing, confuse the grace of God when we charge for it. Churches provide for pastors, yes, but pastors and preachers offer the gospel for free. The second principle, pastors, preachers, and ministry workers need to trust God for their support. The Christian worker has an opportunity to show that ultimately, his trust is in God, who cares for his workers more than anyone else could. He knows their needs, and he will provide. This is the main point Jesus made when he told the apostles not to take extra money or extra clothing or shoes for this particular journey. The disciples needed these things. They were not to refuse replacements for them, for these necessary items when they were offered, but they were not to take extras in order to show that they were God's messengers and were genuinely trusting him for their needs. God would see that what they needed would be given to them along the way, in their obedience, as they go. What an important lesson for pastors, for ministry workers, really for all Christians, if we broaden out. God will provide what you need along the way. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And the fourth point, verses 11 to 15. We've had 11 in that previous section, but it fits here too. We'll punch it in here with 11 totally together, 11 to 15. Their reception and the cost of not receiving them. Their reception and the cost of not receiving them. Verses 11 to 15 read this way. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. May peace be upon you. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Take it back. 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or whole town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Rejecting the Son and his messengers is worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want to go about prioritizing sins. Necessary sustenance rather than payment for services rendered would be provided not by a miracle or them working their power to provide for themselves, but by appropriate, worthy hospitality. That's what Jesus is saying to them. The standard greeting of peace, still in use in Hebrew and Arabic today, to speak peace upon a welcoming home, would be no mere formality, but would serve to discern a deserving host. A deserving host, worthy, speak peace to them. Where it met with an unwelcome reception, it would return. Rejection was sometimes to be expected and must be accepted, but to shake the dust off your feet was to mark out that home or town as one which had rejected the messengers of the Messiah, rejecting the Messiah himself, and was therefore ripe for judgment. Here's Spurgeon on this, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quote, "Here our ever-blessed king sends forth his royal ambassadors under orders to summon the Jewish nation to own their sovereign Lord, and he supports them in their errand by a tremendous threat of doom to those who will not receive them or listen to their words," end quote. So much for Jesus, meek and mild, right? God is a warrior, and Jesus is his son. We must recognize the gravity of the message that Jesus entrusted to the apostles. It wasn't take it or leave it. You're fine. You're all in neutral ground. We'll tell you about Jesus, but it's no big deal if you take it or leave it. This message divides the world, doesn't it? Into those who accept him and those who reject him. It is a most dangerous thing we see here to neglect the free offers of the gospel. Here's J.C. Ryle, a little lengthier quote. Quote, "This is a doctrine fearfully overlooked and one that deserves serious consideration. Men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever." He's thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah there, isn't he? "They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, And by they will find themselves in hell. We will all be judged according to our light. We will have to give account of our use of religious privileges. To hear of the great salvation and yet neglect it is one of the worst sins man can commit. What are we doing, he goes on. What are we doing ourselves with the gospel? This is the question which everyone who reads this passage should put to his conscience. Let us assume that we are decent and respectable in our lives, correct and moral in all the relations of life, regular in our formal attendance on the means of grace. That is all very well so far as it goes, but is this all that can be said of us? Are we really receiving the love of truth? Is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? If not, we are in fearful danger. We are far more guilty than the people of Sodom, who never heard the gospel at all. We may awake to find that in spite of our regularity and morality and correctness, we have lost our souls to all eternity. It will not save us to have lived in the full sunshine of Christian privileges and to have heard the gospel faithfully preached every week. We must experience acquaintance with Christ. We must receive his truth personally. We must be united with him in life. We must become his servants and disciples. Without this, the preaching of the gospel only adds to our responsibility, increases our guilt, and will at length sink us more deeply into hell. These are hard sayings, but the words of Scripture which we have read are plain and unmistakable. They are all true. End quote. Well, and so, the 12 were sent out with these instructions we have considered. These verses have not been without application to our lives. We ourselves are beneficiaries of the expansion later of the mission beyond the Jews to all the Gentiles. Most, if not all of us here, are Gentiles, I would venture to guess. And it goes out still to the lost. And we are reminded that God provides for his workers, those whom he sends to do his work in the world. Trust in the Lord for what you need. He will provide through worthy folks. And we are reminded that the gospel must be offered for free. The gospel must be offered for free. And finally, this passage calls people to respond to the light they receive and warns them of judgment if they do not. If you hear the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners and you remain indifferent or even turn away, the judgment against you will be strong and swift on that final day. And we may say, as we finally close, as we think of these men being sent out by Jesus that day, could anyone ever embark on a greater mission than the one Jesus has given to them and by extension to us? To go into the entire world with the gospel, the good news about Jesus for sinners, telling men and women, boys and girls how to be saved, how to repent and believe in Christ? Nothing we can do will ever eclipse or rise above that great, important, eternally significant calling and privilege. May God do that through us, through his church, as we continue to speak about Jesus and his salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this witness as we watch Jesus equip and empower and send the 12. Many principles for us, and these are our brothers too. And their mission, as it expands, becomes our mission. And so we thank you for a word with deep and abiding principles that bring glory to you. May you impress these upon us, shape our lives by them and many other principles and teachings from your word, but also shape this church by these very principles. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.